This morning, we're going to start playing a little game, and I'm going to throw some pictures on the screen, and if you know what kind of historical event it is, I would love for you just to kind of say it out loud, and if you're, I'm looking for like the overly confident one who has no idea what the picture is, and then we'll just kind of all collectively like wonder where you were. Anyway, so here we go. Here's the first picture that we'll throw up on the screen. This one is the toughest of the four. Any guesses from what this event is from? It is from a tsunami. That's obvious. Does anyone know the place? This is the one in 2004 in the Philippines that killed a little over 200,000 people in a matter of moments as this wave struck the shores of not just the Philippines, but a whole bunch of other islands that destroyed and killed over 200,000 people. The next one, this is perhaps the most obvious one. This is 9/11. I was in Sussex, living in Sussex Corner, eating a bowl of Honey Nut Cheerios when this unfolded while I was watching CNN. I'll never, ever, ever forget kind of where I was, what I was doing when I watched that second plane hit the tower and just being glued to the TV for the rest of the day thinking, this can't be happening. This can't be real. This can't be. And as the days went along, we have come to discover that some 3,000 people were killed in this particular moment in time. The next one, this will age some of us. Any guesses what this is from? This is from Columbine. A real eager one over to my left. This is Columbine. And for those of you who do not know what this would be one of the worst mass shootings in a public school in the modern era, where there were 15 students shot and killed in a school in Columbine, where over the lunch hour, a gentleman kind of walked in and opened fire. And for those of us that remember this, we will always remember this image, and it will trigger all kinds of information about this particular event. And then this one is the last image that I'd love for you to take some guesses at. This is Auschwitz. This is Auschwitz-Birkenau. This is the Nazi death camp that in the last year of its operation killed 1.3 million people. 1.1 of them were from Jewish descendants. And we will never forget what took place in the Second World War and the Holocaust and all of the atrocities that unfolded. Now, the other part of this game is, by show of hands, how many of you think that these four events, that these will still be remembered and talked about 10 years from this morning? Just by a show of hands, how many of you think that they will still be talked about? Okay, great. How many of you think that in 100 years, when all of the living eyewitnesses are dead and gone, that these events will still be real and talked about? Just a show of hands. That when all of the ones who saw it, when they're no longer, will these events still appear in our history books? Will we still talk about them? Will we still learn lessons from them to shape our lives? And obviously the answer is, of course, these are not removed from history just because all the eyewitnesses are removed from them. It's curious how much faith we put in historians. We want them to tell the story accurately. We want them to get multiple voices and to kind of verify and corroborate all of the information around these particular events so that it shapes our life going forward. My oldest had two major projects that he had to do so far in his schooling career. One was on Martin Luther King, and the other one was on World War I. And it was fascinating watching him read information about who Martin Luther King was and what he stood for and how he spoke into social injustice. And as he began reading about the expressions of this social injustice, he could not fathom the thinking about how, based on the color of skin, that some were removed and denied and treated so poorly. And watching him read history he's never met, never has seen, never has really heard, other than what he gathered from history books, and that bothered him and shaped his life in a variety of different ways. World War I, he was reading about kind of the no man's land, where during the trench warfare, the Allies would be on one side, and it was almost like they took turns running across this random piece of real estate that had been utterly destroyed to take over the other trenches. And back and forth, this warfare would go on, and how awful this was to him, reading how many thousands of men and women were killed in the First World War. It's interesting how much we rely on historians to tell the story of our past, to shape our lives going forward. And as we move into the story, the actual book that we've been working through since the fall, chapters 23, 24, 25, a lot of it is grounded in Luke's gospel, one of the four gospels from the New Testament. And for our time this morning, we are really going to stay exclusively in Luke's gospel. And many of you won't know this, and I wouldn't expect you to know this, but Luke, the one who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he is considered one of the greatest historians to have ever lived. Most of us wouldn't necessarily know that, because when we think of the Bible, we think crazy people that created stuff that really isn't true. It's more of a fairy tale for all kinds of weird reasons. And Luke, actually, when you get into what makes a good historian a historian, is one of the greatest historians to have ever lived. Sir William Ramsay, we'll put his picture up on the screen here. This is an atheist guy, graduate from Oxford, and he was an archaeologist. When he finished up his study, his whole goal was to deal with the Gospel of Luke, where he had heard legends about how great Luke was as a historian. So this Ramsay guy spent his life, 25 years of his life, was living in the greater Jerusalem area, digging around in the earth, trying to pull out from the earth things that would discredit Luke, the historian, the one that we read about in the Gospels. And after 25 years, this is what this guy has to say about the Gospel of Luke, the historian. He writes, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. He should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness." And he's not the only one who would say this about the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke as he records history. And one of the things I want to do very, very quickly is highlight to you why this was said about Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke writes his letter in a way that he's almost asking you to challenge what he's saying. He writes it in such a way that it's like, I dare you. I dare you to examine. I dare you to explore. I dare you to figure out whether or not I'm telling the truth. And right away, we'll see it. We'll put up the first few verses of Luke's letter that he writes. And I want to read it for you and then highlight kind of the real piece of information that's awesome. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." In the opening lines of Luke's letter, we are forced to ask the question, who is this most excellent Theophilus? And the answer to this is he's a high-ranking Roman official who was trying to figure out the realities of the fame and renown and the upheaval that this one particular man was causing in his region, the guy named Jesus from Nazareth. Luke's intent is to convince Theophilus of who this stranger is in the midst of this particular part of the world during this particular time in history. And what we see in the first few lines of Luke's letter is a kind of detail that we just can't overlook and miss. Luke is always dropping names. He's always referencing places. He's always talking about governing authorities, whether it be in Rome or Jerusalem or the Galilean region. He's always referencing historical moments and seasons and celebrations. Luke, when he's describing what goes on in his letter, it's like he's there. And all that he's writing about is filled with such detail. It's to a point where you're like, you just can't make this stuff up. Why would he say this? Why would he include this? Why would he go to the length that he does to include all the details that he does? Luke references roads, cities, titles of leaders, towns, events. He references 39 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands. And over the last 2,000 years, archaeology has revealed that Luke's accounting of all of them were real places with real people And all of it is true and accurate as described by Luke in his letter. I want to highlight just one example of this, and then we'll get into where I really want to go this morning. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is on the front end of his public ministry. And Luke mentions a guy by the name of Lysanias. And he gives him the title, Tetrarch of Abilene, which is essentially a kind of ruler in that part of the world. The scholarly world, the secular world, has looked at Luke to say, there is never anyone named Tetrarch of Abilene ever in history. Luke has made this person up. The only one that has this name in history lived about 50 to 60 years even before Jesus was born. And because Luke has made up a character that's not really true in antiquity or in history that we know of, you cannot trust Luke. Everything he has to say is a sham because he just creates people that weren't really real historical figures. And then archaeology dug up this little gem, and we'll put this picture on the screen. This obviously is a coin that dates to the time of Tiberius. This was the Roman ruler that ruled over the time in which Jesus lived his life. There's an inscription on this coin that reads, Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. This is what Luke has been saying all along. This is one of the dozens of examples of where Luke's telling of history, names, people, places, events, are true and right, and through 2,000 years of digging stuff up from the ground, it has all pointed to the fact that what he is saying is right and true. But Luke's goal, if I'm really honest with you, was not to be just a great historian. He wanted his friend, or this colleague of his, Theophilus, to clearly understand who Jesus Christ was, this guy from Nazareth, who Luke has written it from the perspective of he is the Son of God. And the letter that he writes to Theophilus, we should pay close attention to what he has to say, because archaeology has told us that we can actually trust Luke's handling of that moment in time. And if it's true in all of these other areas of his letter, why wouldn't it be true around this other individual that he is speaking about that's causing a lot of upheaval under the reign of Theophilus and Tiberius? His letter bleeds over into the details and identity of Jesus of Nazareth, and we really ought to pay close attention to what he has to say. Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4 gets underway after he's been tested in the desert. He returns to his hometown, a town called Nazareth. It's a village in the region of Galilee. And the news of Jesus is spreading all over the place. People are talking about him. And one particular Sabbath day, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He takes the scroll from the attendant that's there inside the synagogue. He pulls out the Isaiah scroll and he begins to read. And he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice me. Jesus is saying in the synagogue, as Luke records, for Theophilus' gain, Jesus is saying he's this guy. And when he's done reading the Isaiah scroll, he kind of drops the mic, gives the scroll back to the attendant. And two things happen in this moment, according to Luke. Some were amazed at him. Their eyes were fastened to him and listened to everything he had to say with amazement. Others, they were furious with him, to the point where they wanted to drive him out of the town. They wanted to push him off a cliff and kill him, actually. Jesus continues on early in his ministry as it's just getting underway. And after claiming to be something pretty amazing, which, by the way, anybody can do, there are people in my lifetime that I've watched on CNN and Fox and other networks describe that they are God. And oddly enough, some of those people have glasses. It would be weird. The perfect Son of God has issues with vision. Like, it would be bizarre for me. And people believe him to be God. And they fall in line and they do awful things. Anyone can claim to be something that they're not. So to up the ante, that was not a shot if you wear glasses. I can just see the emails come in this week. To up the ante, to reveal that he's more than just words, Luke goes on to tell Theophilus and us that Jesus goes down into a village called Capernaum. And the amazement continues to grow. Not only does Jesus, through his word, say that he is special, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, he actually shows it. There's a man in this village who is possessed by a demon. And the demons actually begin talking to Jesus, and they say, "We know who you are, Holy One of God." Jesus looks at the demons who are inside the gentleman and says, "Keep quiet." And he calls them out of the man and heals him in this moment. And that begins to cause a ripple effect. People continue to grow in their amazement of who he is. Some are fascinated to him, like, "Who is this guy? There's something special about him." Chapter 4 in Luke's letter highlights the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And on the front end of his time, both through words and deeds, Jesus is saying, "Pay attention to me. Look at what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. There is something special about me. I am not just an ordinary person." Early in his ministry, Jesus invites people to follow him. You've come to know them, if you've grown up in the church, as the 12 disciples. We read about them in Luke chapter 5. Jesus approaches some fishermen. The fishermen have fished all night long with no luck. Jesus gets into the boat of Simon Peter, one of the fishermen, and says, "Just go over there. Just go over there and put your nets down." Now, I tend to view this through the lens of, I think Simon Peter was being sarcastic with Jesus, because that would fit with who he was as a speak now, ask for forgiveness later kind of guy that Peter is. But I can imagine Peter's response. He is a professional fisherman. And a random guy who has just jumped into his boat says, "Just go over there." After fishing all night long, that would annoy me. Like, who are you to tell me to go over there and fish? Like, this is what I do for a living. It would be like me telling anyone who's a fisherman, "Oh, you should throw it over there." And they're like, "Really? That's the beach." Like, it would just be a weird moment of how this unfolds. So Peter responds, "We've worked hard all night and we haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, I will." Like, I can hear my own son, my own kids, like, "Okay, Dad, because you say so, I'll do this." And when he puts down their net, Simon goes to pull it back up, and he can't pull it into the boat. It's so full. He has to get his fishing buddies, James and John, to come help. These three, along with nine others, recorded in Luke 5, are the first ones to sign on to be a follower of this man. And they have no idea what this means yet. All they know is that this guy's different. "We worked all night trying to catch fish, and we came up short. And this guy, clown, says, 'Throw it over there.' And all we know is that our boat is full of fish now. And he invited us to, I want to be in on that. Whoever this guy is, I want to be in on what he is talking about and what he's going to be doing." For the next 16 chapters, Luke is helping the most excellent Theophilus come to understand the identity and details about this man called Jesus from Nazareth. Luke methodically works through Jesus' teaching. In Luke chapter 6, you find a lot of it. He speaks about how we love our enemies, how we deal with issues of lust, how we deal with anger and murderous thoughts, how we judge others, how we tell the truth, how we don't take oaths, and on and on and on. Jesus begins to unpack, and Luke is telling Theophilus all the things that he has said about life and living. And everything he says about life and living is so different to what our experts would say we should do to solve these issues. Luke methodically highlights his deeds to Theophilus, of how Jesus heals the centurion because of his faith, how Jesus raises a son who is dead. They're in the funeral procession, and Jesus says, "Get up," and he does. That would cause a ripple effect, would it not? You imagine that happened in Cornwall? If we are en route to bury someone, and Jesus says, "Get up," and he gets up, that would cause some upheaval in the town. Of how Jesus forgives the sin of a woman who's at Simon's home, of how Jesus calms a storm with his voice, of how Jesus heals another demon-possessed man where all of the demonic are sent into pigs, which then run into the ocean and they're destroyed. And of the farmer, "You've just destroyed my livelihood. All of my life you've just sent into the ocean." For 16 chapters, Luke highlights for Theophilus that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's not just an ordinary man. And it builds and it builds and it builds, even for those who are following Jesus, because they don't even really know what this means yet. All they know is that he says amazing things that are so different from what everyone else says, and that they've seen some amazing moments while they watch him do his thing. And Jesus himself brings it all to a head in a conversation with Peter. Luke brings Theophilus into this moment, and I think he does with us too, the reader. And we read this moment where Jesus is off praying with his disciples, and he asks them, "Hey, who do you hear people say that I am?" And Simon Peter, because he's the guy that talks first, he's like, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet that was dead and now back to life." And then Jesus, I suspect, leans into him, kind of eyes locked, and says, "Who do you say I am, though, Peter? Who do you say I am?" And Luke, in his letter to Theophilus, records his words where it's, "You're God's Messiah." Or Matthew, who records the same moment, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Luke's historical account of this Jesus from Nazareth surprisingly forces Theophilus to make a decision, to make a choice. And we don't know what his choice was. But I do know it's going to be one or the other of these two options. There were some. Theophilus may have been one that responds in amazement, where his eyes are now fastened to who Jesus Christ is, or he was furious with Luke. "This is foolishness. No one brings dead kids back from the grave. No one can speak to a storm and cause it from causing waves and torment. No one can feed 5,000 people with fishes and loaves. Luke, you're a fool." What I love about Luke, in fact, what I love about all the gospel writers, is that they all, in their own way, bring us to this exact same place, where Jesus leans into us, kind of locking eyes. "Who do you say that I am?" Some of you, your eyes are already fastened on him. You're amazed at him, and you, like Peter and many others, you've signed up to be a follower by faith. You love him. You have been discovering who he is in your life. You are beginning to put his words into practice by faith, and you are, in your inner and outer life, coming to experience all of the realities that he promises. To say it another way, the sin that's at work in us is being put to death. We are growing free in all kinds of areas of our life that we could never grow in outside of this relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. Some of you, well, you think it's foolish. This is the dumbest thing that you've ever heard. That there is an actual guy who claimed to be the Son of God, who lived 2,000 years ago and did these things. That is ridiculous. I would sooner follow a unicorn. And people, and this is the joy that I get to do in my work, I get to watch people almost mockingly make fun of Christian faith. And it's been going on for a long time, which I'm quite okay with. I'm okay with that. But before you mock, just remember this. At the start of our time together this morning, you yourself said, we said together, that the tsunami in 2004, that September 11th, that Columbine, that the Holocaust, that these moments will be true and correct 50 years out from today, 200 years out from today, 2,000 years out from today. That the ones who have captured these things in time, in the books of history, will forever shape our life in one way or another. And yet, the ones who mock refuse to take the same kind of rationale and logic and apply it to a guy that they've never seen before, who they've never heard of. But oddly enough, history writes more about him than a million events that you could conjure up in your mind. There has been more written about Jesus of Nazareth than any other character in history, from trustworthy historical sources like Luke. And yet, we dismiss it. And we ourselves are the ones that reveal that my kind of pattern for what shapes my life and what I allow to be true isn't even consistent as I evaluate things from history. And I get it. I understand that it's difficult when you hear me week after week or someone else talk about a guy that lived a long time ago that shapes your life in all kinds of ways and great spaces. I understand that difficulty. Jesus himself articulated this to his disciples. He's like, if you find it hard to believe who I am, think about all the men and women who are going to come after you who have never seen me. They are going to find this really difficult to grasp. And some of us are here this morning on both sides of the coin where we have come to acknowledge he is the Son of God. He is the living Messiah. And it has shaped your life, and we could speak on for hours about all the things that he's done inside your life. As, again, building on the testimony and witness of guys like Luke. And then there's others where we're like, I just don't know. I just don't know. I would ask you to at least be consistent. And as you look back and evaluate things from history, and maybe, just maybe, you might see him through a lens that you've never, ever, ever saw him through before. And allow him to shape your life. And there's no better time of year to do it. We're getting ready to move into Easter. It's Friday, Good Friday, and then into Sunday. Again, there's so much written about his death. So much written about the resurrection. And we get to celebrate well, particularly those who, like Peter, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would invite you to come back Friday, Sunday, and see and feel and hear this story again, that it might continually be about shaping your life for his glory, for your great joy, as we become the men and women that he's called us and invited us to be through his Son. I don't know where Theophilus landed. I really don't. But I would love for us to land on that space of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in a world that wants evidence, that we need proof, we need to see, we need to touch, we need to smell, we need to experience these things in real ways, I'm thankful that you have gifted historians to tell the story of our past. All kinds of events, like we highlighted earlier, that it shapes our life to learn from our past. And in that same category of historians, you gifted guys like Luke and Matthew and John and Mark and others to tell the story of a part of the world that most of us would have never, ever, 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 ever heard of if not for you sending your Son into that space. May we hear and respond to the Holy Spirit that is working in us, drawing us in, causing our eyes to see, softening our hearts that we might actually hear. God, I pray that we would be in that group of people that have fastened our eyes to you and allow your words to shape our lives each day for your glory and for our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.